Of you could turn to Philippians 2. You're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles located underneath the seat in front of you. And you can turn to page 981 as we continue a look into the book of Philippians this morning. Returning there after a two-week break. We're in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, a short passage for us to consider, but a passage that may be familiar to a number of you. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It's our custom at Houston Lake Presbyterian that when we read the scriptures that are to be preached, that we stand out of respect and gratitude for God's word written. So would you please stand as I read for us from Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray you'd make us more grateful for it, that we are privileged to hold it in our hands and to read it and to consider it. We pray that you would send your spirit to teach us and to help us to understand, and that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up. We pray that much would be made of him. We pray that this would encourage your people and would draw those who are here apart from Christ to true faith in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Just a couple of weeks ago, Randy Say, his family, and my family attended the PCA General Assembly in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and things kicked off as they normally do those weeks on a Tuesday night with a worship service and the Lord's Supper, and preaching that night this was Dr. Brian Chappell. Now, Dr. Chappell has served as the president of Covenant Seminary, and now he's serving a church in Peoria, Illinois, and he's an excellent, gifted preacher, and if you Google that sermon, I commend it to you, but I'm going to mention to you what he told us as he opened his sermon. He spoke about I don't know if it was the first church, but one of the early churches he ever served was in downstate Illinois, a region he described as known as Little Egypt. Maybe some of you are from that part of the country can describe it. But this particular church that Dr. Chappell served was the very first Presbyterian church in what was then called the Indiana Territory when it was first established. And as he mentioned in his sermon, it's hard to reflect upon the reality that our nation was once a mission field. This was a church that was planted by Scottish missionaries, and it was a church that had remained true to its Scottish Presbyterian traditions. And one of those traditions involved the Lord's Supper, as we're about to celebrate this morning. And as Dr. Chappell described it, he said, you wouldn't just show up on a morning like ours and walk in the door and see the elements lay before you and say, oh, that's right, today we're having the Lord's Supper. That wouldn't happen at this particular church, because you would have been encouraged to be a part of a service that took place earlier in the week, a midweek preparation service. This happened to occur on Thursday night. Now, that's a wonderful idea. That is a great thing to do, to have a service to come to prepare for receiving the Lord's Supper in just a few days. Nothing wrong with the idea, but something over time went wrong with the practice, with the implementation, because over time what took place was that you would, in order to receive the Lord's Supper on a Sunday, you had to prove you were at the preparation service on the previous Thursday, and when you went to that service, you received a literal token, a coin. So you had to present your coin on Sunday so that you could prove you'd been at the preparation service and you could receive the Lord's Supper. You had to pay your own way, in effect, to take the Lord's Supper. Again, an idea that probably was good in its conception, but became warped in its implementation. And in that way, over time, one could miss the gospel. One could miss the reality that You don't pay your own way to the table. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the way for those who come to the Lord's table. And I tell you that story because if we're not careful, just as that practice missed the gospel in terms of taking the Lord's Supper, we could miss the gospel if we're not careful. As we come to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, particularly verse 12, which has a command for us. Did you see it? In verse 12, it says, I'll just mention that last phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, how could we miss the gospel? How could we misapply the gospel if we take that passage at face value? Well, we could if we read that and we think, well, you know what that's saying is, work for your own salvation. Does it say that? No, it does not. It says work out, live out your faith. It's a call to faithfulness. It's a call to obedience to what God has prescribed in Scripture, to what it looks like to be a faithful believer in Jesus Christ. Work out, live out, make every effort to live out your faith. Work out your salvation, not work for. And I want us to consider what that means as we come to the Lord's table, as we look at verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2. This is a call to living out your faith and its implications in all of life. And this is, Paul's going to show us how this is to be fleshed out in this, what we're calling the epistle of joy, because the word joy or some form of it is used 16 or more times in these four chapters that Paul has written from a prison cell. It's a prison epistle. So how are we to work out our salvation? What does that look like? That's the question I want us to consider this morning as we come to the table and look at these two verses. Well, first, we work out our salvation. We live it out with a joyful motive. We work out our salvation with a joyful motive. You look at verse 12, it starts with the word therefore. Right, you've heard me say it, you've heard other preachers say it, other Sunday school teachers. Whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask the question, what's the therefore? Therefore, right? In other words, Paul is linking to something that's been said before. He said, based on what I've said previously, do these things, live out your faith. Well, what has he said? On the basis of what Paul has said already, why are we to live out our faith? Well, those reasons are given in verses 1 through 11. Why are we to work it out? Well, because of what Jesus has done for us as people. If you look at verse 1, Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit because of who you are in Christ, here's why you work out your salvation. Why are we to work it out? Well, because not only what Jesus has done for us, but what he's modeled for us. And that's spelled out, and we often call it the Christ hymn of verses 5 through 11 or 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' model for us is the model of humility. It's the model of a servant heart. Because of what Jesus has done for you, that also entails what he's done for us and taking on human flesh that he might bear our sin, to die in the place of sinners and be raised again from the dead. That's all part of what he's... So it's not only what he's done, but what he's modeled. Why are we to work it out? Well, then verses 9 through 11 show us, because we serve a great king. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, why is the therefore? Therefore, he says, you work out your salvation because of what's been done for you, and because who it is who has redeemed you. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But there's another motive, an even further motive that Paul alludes to, even in verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, therefore, you who are greatly loved, and I think he's obviously referring to his love for them as he planted this church in Philippi and he loved the people. But the love that Paul has is a love of God through Christ. So I think it's safe to say there's that love of God in Christ for you because you are greatly and dearly loved. That's why you live out your faith. That's why you work out your salvation. That's a joyful motive. That's not the motive of trying to earn God's favor or living under the taskmaster's whip. It's a motive that you are loved, greatly loved. And Paul even hints at a misplaced motive, doesn't he? Because he says, and again in verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but more in my absence. He says, don't do it just simply because I'm watching you. You don't need to have a performance-minded approach to the Christian life, trying to please me. You're seeking to please God, the one who loved you and redeemed you. You see, there's a motivation here of grace, of God's mercy. That's the motive for obedience. And so we learn a couple of things quickly, is that God's unearned, unmerited favor is not opposed to effort, is it? God's grace is unmerited favor. It's opposed to merit, but not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to merit. It's not opposed to effort, to living out the Christian life, to pursuing Christ-likeness. And that's what we have here, is a joyful, not a burdensome motive to work out, to live out our salvation. You know, the heat of this week is just brutal. I mean, it's just brutal. I mean, where I sit in my office, I can look at those men working on that building, and I do not envy them in the least. I mean, I watch them work, then I go turn the air down another degree. You know, it's difficult. And it reminded me, as I watched those men work, it reminded me of a missions trip that I led in 2002 to Acapulco, Mexico, and that was to work in an orphanage. And part of our missions trip, and Andrew was, my oldest son went with us, he was about 11 at the time, we were there, we do, in the mornings we would have to work just half a day, we do work, we were digging footings for a dormitory they were trying to build, and in the afternoons we'd do a little vacation Bible school for the children of the orphanage. And it was hot, and we would take water breaks, and we would, you know, take all kind of, get in the shade periodically. But I don't remember that work feeling burdensome. I don't remember that work feeling like I needed motivation. I don't remember getting up going, oh no, I've got to go work at that orphanage. It just didn't seem that way. Why was it? Well, we had a love for the children that were there. It was a joy. There was a joy of working together. It was a different type of motive that we had, not a burdensome motive. It was the love for the children and even their love for us that provided a great motive for that work. And that's what we're seeing here, I believe. You are dearly loved. You have been provided for in ways you can't imagine. Look what the Lord Jesus has done for you. He took on human flesh to live a life of perfect obedience that you could never live. He earned that record that you can't earn. And then he died in the place of sinners. He suffered hell on the cross for you. He was raised again from the dead. Because of that, work out your salvation. Work it out. It's a joyful motive. But not only do we have a joyful motive to work out our salvation, we have as well to work out our salvation, we're to do so, I should rather say, with a joyful reverence. A joyful reverence. Because you say in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Now, I mean, what does that mean? That doesn't sound like a whole lot of joy to me, you might say. Fear and trembling. Well, I can't improve on what one commentator said in commenting on this. He says, with fear and trembling is no contradiction of the joyful spirit permeating this letter. Christian joy is the experience of every believer in God's will. But holy fear of God that trembles at the thought of sin is also the attitude of the careful Christian. Let me read that last sentence. Holy fear of God that trembles at the thought of sin is also the attitude of the careful Christian. A holy fear, a holy trembling, is to live a life in awe and wonder and reverence of God. I mean, you think about it in Scripture, whenever someone encounters God or an angel of the Lord who in the Old Testament could have been Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. When someone encounters the holy, what do they have to be told? Two words, right? Fear not. You know, it's not, people don't emerge from those meetings with a, you know, God is rad, he's my dad t-shirt. That's not what happens. People are struck. They fall on their faces. But this is the God who loved them and gave his son for them and says, you're to call me Father. You're to call me Abba, Father. So there's this mixture of intimacy, but yet reverence and awe and wonder. You see, the gospel is what cures our fear of being in the presence of a holy God. We should feel fear. We should fall on our faces. But the gospel comes and says, no, you're more than tolerated because of what Jesus has done, because of what his sacrifice, his life, you're embraced. You're adopted as sons and daughters. So there's this, that's what I call this joyful reverence. We're to live out our lives with that joyful reverence, to live in awe and wonder and reverence of the God who sustains creation, sustains the universe, Hebrews says, by the word of his power, who spoke creation into existence, who's not merely holy, he's holy, 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 the only attribute of God at which that's described and used of him three times in that way. God is love, yes, God is just, but it says of him he is holy, 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 Isaiah 6. Ours is not a groveling fear. It's a fear, we might say, of wonder and awe. I've been driving my wife a bit crazy of late. I mentioned to you last Sunday, well, I say of late, for the past 27 years of our marriage, I've been driving my wife crazy, but that's beside the point. But I still have this book in the pulpit, a book I read a couple weeks ago on the persecuted church, the persecuted believers in North Korea. So I checked out a book on North Korea from the library, and I've been watching some documentaries on Netflix. I'm just fascinated with that nation, a sad fascination. It's hard to find another nation on the planet that has its people in such an iron-fisted grip. As you know, the dictator the Russians installed after World War II was Kim Il-sung. And he established this whole philosophy called Juche, in which it's this radical vision of independence and literal worship of the dictator. It was Kim Il-sung, and then when he died, his son Kim Jong-il took his place. And then when Kim Jong-il, when he died, now you've got Kim Jong-un, the grandson of Kim Il-sung. And it's communism on steroids, so to speak. And there's this whole elaborate system in that nation. There's of prison camps and re-education camps, as I mentioned last week. I mean, you can go to a prison camp, a concentration camp. You'd most likely die there. You could be executed for merely owning a Bible. You could go to one of those camps for merely complaining about the government. And there's this whole system in which you're encouraged to tell on one another, to report, even if you complain. And if you don't keep the photos of these two dictators, as shrines in your home, it's an oppressive place. It's just one giant prison. That's living in servile fear. That's not the fear we're talking about. That's not the fear that we live before a holy, just, and loving God. It's this fear of holy reverence. Again, this God who is thrice holy is the one we call Abba, Father. That's how we live out our lives. When Paul says, in fear and trembling, we work out our salvation. There's a joyful motive. There's a joyful reverence. But lastly, there's a joyful energy. We work out our salvation with a joyful energy. Again, in these verses, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You can't say one verse of the Bible is more important than the other. Every word of Scripture is inspired. But that's got to be one of the most encouraging verses in all the Bible. You do this. You live out your salvation. You work it out. You make every effort. Oh, but realize it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God has given you a command. It's a present tense verb. It's ongoing. It never quits. Hey, but guess what? God has promised you every resource to be able to fulfill this command. Nothing can be more encouraging. This is joyful energy because the word for work out your salvation, the root word in the Greek is the word from which we get the word energy. And that's where it says, God, when God works in you, that's that same root word. He gives you the energy. God gives you even the desire for Him. He enables you to choose to follow after Him, because willing has to come before doing. It says it right here. And He gives us the desire. In and of yourself, you are incapable of coming to God. God must do the work. He must renew your will. That's what Scripture teaches us. And you may wrestle with that, but let's make a distinction I think you'll find helpful between freedom and ability. Everyone has freedom, but they lack ability. I am free to go out and run a 100-meter dash in 8 seconds or less. Totally free. Nobody's going to stop me. I lack the ability. I lack the ability. So I'm free. People are free to choose God. They lack the innate ability. Why do you say that? Listen to Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's why Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come unless God in His grace does that work. Desire and ability come from God alone as He works that in us, as He energizes us. This lets us know that God's grace is so vast. It's so great. It's so marvelous. It can conquer any level of resistance. I mean, consider the very author of this letter. We've said this before, but had we lived in the first century, if we were in a gathering of believers, and we would say, hey, we're just going to do a little survey. Who do you think is the last person on the face of the planet who will ever become a Christian? Show of hands for this guy called Saul. Every hand would have shot up. He was out murdering Christians and thinking he was doing God's will in the process. And God, in His irresistible grace, grabs Paul and radically changes him and makes him this apostle. And He uses him to plant churches and encourage us this very letter. That's what God does. God gives us, it says, He works in us both to will, to desire, and to work, and ability to do for His good pleasure. That's why the Christian life is not a reason to despair. That's why if we just yank verse 12 out of the book of Philippians, it might lead us to despair. But see, we got to have verse 13. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I wonder if any of you would know the name of Rosie Ruiz. Rosie Ruiz. I don't suspect too many people know that name, and it's just as well that you don't. I'll tell you who she was. She was the first woman to cross the finish line in the Boston Marathon in 1980. Now, I worded that carefully. She was the first woman to cross the finish line. She didn't win it. She cheated. She jumped into the race anywhere from a mile to half a mile before the finish line. If she had finished when she supposedly finished, she would have set a woman's course record. And they got a little suspicious because, how do I put this delicately? She didn't have quite the legs of a runner. That was one hint. And she didn't seem that tired. They asked her, you don't seem that tired. She goes, oh, I had a lot of energy when I woke up this morning. She cheated and was initially declared the winner, and then they figured out what she had done. That is not a good model of the Christian life. What is a model? What is a picture of the Christian life? I'll describe it in marathon terms. God gives you a desire to run the race, and He puts you on the starting line. The gun is fired, and you take off, and you're surrounded by other runners, and they're right there with you, and they're encouraging you along the way, and you come to steep hills, you go through all kinds of weather, and you get discouraged, and yet you're encouraging each other on. And then every mile or 2 miles, there's an aid station. There's a place for you to get fluids for your body, or maybe an energy bar or an energy gel to help fuel your body. And that's like worship and prayer and the Lord's Supper and sacraments. And you press on, and sometimes you don't want to take another step. But yet, you've got those aid stations, you've got those other believers, those other runners, and they encourage you. And then you finally cross the finish line, and you receive that wreath of victory. And you're before the Lord in His presence, and He says to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then you look back and you think, wait a minute, you put me on the starting line. You gave me the desire. You gave me the energy. You gave me the aid stations. You gave me these other believers. And yet you're telling me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what's being said here. You work out your salvation. Get busy. Work hard, but realize God gives you the desire and the ability. That's His grace. And there's God set up for us even this morning a table of aid, the Lord's Supper, where we have the gospel in proclaimed to us in His Word. And now we have a visible representation through the bread and the cup. And we come together to encourage each other and to receive spiritual nourishment by faith. We read those words even together, that we're nourished spiritually, not after a corporal or carnal manner. What was that saying? In other words, the bread doesn't change, the cup doesn't change, but we spiritually feed on Christ, that there's a spiritual presence of Christ here, not a physical one. And by faith, we come to be nourished spiritually. So as we come together, and as God calls us to work out our salvation, we do it with a joyful motive. We do it with a joyful reverence. And we do it as well with a joyful energy that He gives. Let's pray that this table would sustain and prepare us and enable us to stay on this race. If you're wondering, okay, I don't quite get the race analogy. I'm not sure if I quite get what it means to be a Christian. I would encourage you this morning, as the bread and the cup come your way, not to take them, but instead to use this time for prayer, to pray that you might trust and receive Christ as your Savior, that you would admit your sin, your need of Him, and that you would claim His forgiving work on your behalf by faith. And if that's a question for you, I or any one of our elders would love to talk to you about that. Well, as we prepare to come to the table, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for